Our reading today is from Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 13. Let us listen for the word of God. Of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of God's power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that God has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory.
This is one of Foundry's pre-Cana weekends. For this weekend, we've had seven couples who have studied and talked and worked to prepare for their marriages Friday, all evening, all day yesterday, and this morning. And so we want to have a prayer with them. And so I'd like to ask them to rise, our pre-Cana class, so that we can have a prayer with you. And I also like to ask those who, Teresa and Dawn, Jane Malone, my wife, who helped teach, if you would all stand up for this prayer as well. And then if there are not, let me not say if, those persons in the congregation who have a special concern in your heart for marriage, and the vitality of marriages in our society. We think that strong marriages are a good thing. We think the kind of work that our couples have done this weekend strengthens marriages. We think that strong marriages are good for people and are good for congregations and are good for the society. So if you have a particular passion in your heart for marriage and the vitality of marriage, I'd like you to stand while we do this prayer so that in your standing, who in our congregation believes in marriage? Okay, thank you. I was worried for a minute. Oh, you don't have to all stand. We don't all have special passions for this. You know, we may be asking some people to help support us in our pre-Cana teaching. And so we were looking for a few people with a special passion so we could take down your names and approach you, but this is going to be tough. So if you feel a special calling, passion in this area, please let us know. So let's have a prayer for our couples. We give you thanks, O God, for your grace in our life. We give you thanks for the gift of love. We give you thanks for intellectual partnerships, and for spiritual partnerships, and for physical partnerships. We give you thanks, O God, that you are in the midst of our relationships, that you support us in our love for one another and in the commitments that we make through marriage. We ask now that you would bless these seven couples especially. Grant them your grace. Grant them your presence. And during times of great joy and during times of struggle, may they know that you share their joy. You are in the midst of the struggle. And through the commitment of marriage, through the disciplines of marriage, that we grow in grace, we become more mature, and we become more deeply recipients of your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's affirm our couples for the kind of investment that they've been making in our marriage. This is a great weekend. It's one of the high points. These weekends are high points of my year when I get, along with others, to spend the weekend talking and teaching about marriage and commitment. If you would sneak a peek at the person sitting to your left and a peek at the person sitting to your right. If there's no one to either your left or right, sneak a peek at whoever you want to and then bow your head. May we bow our heads. Take a moment to pray for the person on your right, that wherever they are in their life, whatever their need, whatever their struggle, whatever their joy, that God might meet them at that place today. Pray for your person on your left, that whatever their situation in life, God might meet them there today. And then pray for yourself that you might be open to the word that God may have for you through the scripture of the morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in a teaching series right now, focusing on propelling our lives and propelling our church. And we think that the way we do that is by paying attention to our call. Each of us has a divine calling in our life. It's not just ordained clergy who are called. It's not just church staffs who are called. Anyone who is baptized, anyone who is part of the body of Christ, has a calling to engage and to do ministry within your life. You have gifts that God has given you in order to gift you for your ministry, and you have passions often that come out of your own life experience. Passions that often come out of negative, actually, experiences in life that will enable you, if you will attend to your call to minister to others and to be part of God's ministry in the world of working for inclusion and justice. And that's what we're talking about, and that's what we're studying right now. And we're using the book of Ephesians in the New Testament because the book of Ephesians is very strong in the area of spiritual gifts and the ministry of all God's people. Now, this morning, I want to focus on one amazing, absolutely amazing sentence in the third chapter of Ephesians. And I actually want to focus on the last clause of this sentence. And I've been praying all week that I would be able to do some sort of justice to the power of this particular clause from the book of Ephesians. Let me read the whole sentence to you. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this is being written in the voice of the Apostle Paul by one of his students, so this is how the student is interpreting what Paul would say. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Listen. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Paul says he was called to be a minister to the Gentiles so that the church could teach heaven that the rich variety of the church on earth was God's wisdom for all eternity. This is what I want to try to unpack this morning, that it is, according to Ephesians, the work of the church to teach heaven how to be heaven. It's the job of the church to demonstrate, to be a role model of the rich variety that God, in God's wisdom, wants heaven to be. We are making heaven when we are being the church. One of the sociological functions of religion is sociologically within the world, all religions. One of the sociological functions of religion, any religion, is to try to make people the same. To try to teach people to think the same things, to believe the same things, to do the same things, and to act in the same way. One of the functions of religion is to come up with right doctrine and right law. Orthodoxy, the right thing to believe, and law, the right way to live. People who have different beliefs from the religious norm or orthodoxy are called heretics. People who live their lives in ways that are different from the law are called sinners. When Christianity began, all of the very first Christians came from the same religion. They came from the same culture, the same ethnic group. Jesus was a Jew, and all of Jesus' very first followers were Jews. After Jesus' death and resurrection, something happened that nobody expected. So far as I can tell, reading in the Gospels, it looks as though even Jesus didn't expect it. Which is that people who were not Jews, people who were Gentiles, people who were part of all of the other religions and nations and cultures and ethnicities of the world, began to become followers of Jesus. They began to join the church. No one planned it. No one engineered it. No one expected it. It just happened. So the first reaction of the first Christians was a very, very human reaction. It was a very, very religious reaction. They've said, we've got to teach these new people, these Gentiles, what to believe and how to act. We've got to teach them right doctrine, orthodoxy, and we've got to teach them right behavior. We've got to teach them the law. We got to teach them about monotheism, and we got to teach them circumcision, and we need to teach them how to keep kosher. We've got to teach them the right things to believe and the right ways to act. Very understandable reaction. People in almost any human organization or institution, when new people come into the organization, we want to teach them how to think and how to act in order to fit in here. Except there was one guy who ironically had been the most orthodox of all Jewish people, and he had been the strictest follower of Jewish law. There was this one guy, his name was Saul, and later he came to be called Paul. There was this one guy who had a different idea. He had a different revelation, and he said, maybe God doesn't want these new people to become just like us. Maybe God doesn't want these new people to think just like us. Maybe God doesn't want these new people to behave exactly the way we behave. Maybe God is bringing them into the church so that some new things can happen, some new ways of thinking and some new ways of behaving. And there was a very, very dramatic debate in the early days of the church. It is the backstory of the entire New Testament. You can read almost the entire New Testament as commentary on this struggle about whether the new folk had to learn how to think and behave like the old folk before they could be followers of Jesus and part of the church. Finally, in the 15th chapter of Acts, the church called its first ecumenical council, the Council of Jerusalem, and they brought together all of the leaders of the church to discuss this question. Do the new people need to believe the same things that we believe and follow the same rules that we follow in order to be followers of Jesus and part of the church? And Paul and some of his students like Barnabas came, and they made an argument that God had called Gentiles into the church so that the church could become a new creation rather than staying the same as it had originally been, and they won the argument. The leaders of the council said to Paul and Barnabas, they said, there's four things we want the Gentiles to not do. We don't want them to eat food that's been offered to idols and pagan worship. We don't want them to have sex with temple prostitutes. We don't want them to eat animals that have been strangled. Basically, we don't want them to eat roadkill. And we don't want them to drink blood, because these are four things we've seen Gentiles do that we think are particularly gross. So if they don't do those four things, it's okay for them to figure out what it means to be followers of Jesus and part of the church out of their own experience, out of their own insights, out of their own philosophical backgrounds, out of their own religions, out of their own traditions. And that's how the church was born. And this decision led over the next centuries to an explosion of new ideas and new practices. It revolutionized religion and it revolutionized the world. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 3:10 is that it was God's intention from the very beginning to bring together this rich varieties of ways of thinking and practices and lifestyles into the church so that the church might be able to model for heaven what heaven ought to be like. It's the church's job to be demonstrating on earth the possibility of the rich variety of inclusion of people and respect for people's individual and group experiences, because that's how heaven's going to learn how to be heaven. I think that's just an amazing teaching, and I'm surprised it made it into the Bible. One of the great things that Jane and I have had the opportunity to do over the last decade or so is to do some traveling. Maybe, 11 years ago or so, Jane came to me and said, could we go somewhere in the world that isn't a mission trip? And I said we could, as long as it was Germany. Because my people were all from Germany, and I wanted to see what Germany was like. So Jane and I actually took a trip to Germany. And then we decided we wanted to take another trip, and Jane got to pick this one, so we visited Rome. And then we decided we wanted to take another trip, and Jane got to pick that one, and so we visited Paris. And we decided we wanted to take another trip, and Jane got to pick that one, and we visited Venice and Florence. One of the things I ask is that whenever we went to Europe, I have enormous respect and am somewhat of a student of European Judaism. I've been very, very impressed at the ability of the Jewish people to survive persecution and pogroms and even Holocaust and still remain faithful to their community, to their peoplehood, and to their faith. And so I ask that whenever we travel in Europe, that part of what we do would be to find the historic Jewish ghetto wherever we visit it, and then also to visit the synagogues as well as the normal tourist sites, the cathedrals and the museums. And so we've visited synagogues throughout Europe, and I love the spirit of the synagogue and the feel of the place, but the contrast between the cathedrals and the synagogues is just amazing. The synagogues are beautiful, but they contain no art. Or if the art is there, it's sort of hidden. And the reason for that is because Judaism has such a strong sense that idolatry and graven images were wrong, that it has been faithful not to permit anything that would represent human beings or animals or anything within creation within the synagogue. It was the Gentiles, because the Apostle Paul convinced the early church that the Gentiles ought to be able to figure out what they believed and how they wanted to practice their faith. It was the Gentiles that brought art into the cathedral, into the place of worship. So when you travel through the cathedrals of Europe, you see the most amazing statues, the most amazing stained glass, the most amazing portraits, the most amazing art, and that would not exist were it not that the Apostle Paul convinced the early church that Gentiles ought to be able to believe and practice according to their particular gifts. And they brought art into the house of worship. A few years ago, I was invited to teach in the pastor's school at Zimbabwe. And the pastors in Zimbabwe had given us all a list of topics that they wanted to address in our teaching. And I missed the first meeting of the teachers. And so when I got to the second meeting, they said, well, we've all taken topics, Dean, and there's one left that we think would be just right for you. And the topic that we think would be right for you is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so to prepare for that trip, over the course of a number of months, one after another, I read 13 books about the Trinity. Historic books, contemporary books, liberation theology books about the Trinity, and I became fascinated by the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity. I mean, one of the great things about the doctrine of the Trinity is that you can't nail it down. You can't make it logical. You can't fit it into a package. So you never get it figured out, and every generation's got to struggle with it again, and it opens everybody's minds about the majesty and glory of God. It's a wonderful doctrine. Had the Apostle Paul not convince the early church that the new people didn't have to believe and act the way the old people did it, we would never have the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity skates very close to the edge of polytheism. And some of the books that I read actually dropped over the edge into polytheism. And it would never have happened. The doctrine of the Trinity would never have emerged if the Gentiles coming into the church were not allowed to draw upon their own philosophies and their own ways of thinking. If the church had insisted that the new people had to learn how to do it the way the old people had done it. So I want to talk about Foundry a little bit. And I want to start out by saying a word to those of you who are relatively new here. Those of you who are relatively new here, you know that you have a calling from God and that you have gifts within you and you have passions. And the worst thing in the world that you could do would be to sit around and watch and figure out the way we do things here before you started exercising and living out your ministry. Now, the natural thing is for those of us who have been here for a while to say to you, now watch the way we'll do it, watch the way we do things here, and then you can come and sort of do things the way we do things here. The worst thing in the world for a congregation. Because the reason God sends new people into a congregation is because God wants to increase the rich variety, the rich diversity of the congregation so that there's new ways of thinking that we're exposed to and new ways of living out our faith that we're exposed to. A number of years ago, our congregation, I think it was an answer to prayer, began to become somewhat more ethnically diverse than we had been. And that's great because we thought that we ought to look as a congregation, that we ought to reflect the society around us. But we noticed that even though the congregation was becoming somewhat more ethnically diverse, our leadership group wasn't. At that point, every year we elected about 100-some officers. We had 100-some offices. We don't anymore, thank Jesus. And, you know, it was always the same few people who represented ethnic diversity who year after year served in offices, and they were getting worn out, and there were only a few of them, so I decided to meet with one-on-one with a number of the people in our congregation who represented ethnic diversity and to ask them if they would consider becoming an officer of the church. And I met with a number of people, and everyone told me no, every single one. And so there was a retired African-American pastor who worshipped here from time to time, and I asked him if he'd had lunch with me, and I told him that we had more diversity ethnically in our congregation than we had in our leadership, and I'd asked people to become leaders, and everyone had turned me down, and I asked him what I did wrong. And he said, well, you have to understand, if there's some way that you're different from the majority of people in the congregation and you come and join that congregation, when you're asked to be a leader, that's a lot more pressure on you than it is for the majority within the congregation, because if something happens and people think you fail or make a mistake, they're not just going to blame you, they're going to blame everybody like you. So it's a lot of pressure, he said, to be in some way different in a congregation and to take the risk of leadership. And so he said, what you've got to do is you've got to give people some time and you've got to keep asking over and over again. And eventually, when they know the way you do things at Foundry, they will say yes. And I said, well, you know, there's the problem. I don't think God sends us new people in the congregation to do things the way we've always been doing things. I think that God sends us new people in the congregation to teach us how to think differently and in new ways and how to do things differently and in new ways. I said, I don't want them to become just like we've been before they begin leading. And he said, just keep asking. All you can do is keep asking. So we've kept asking. And our leadership is more diverse. When God sent us Stanley Thurston, I remember someone coming to me and saying, well, Stanley will be okay. He's classically trained. So music's not going to change here. And I said to myself, oh, God, I hope music changes here. Why send us someone with the wealth of Stanley Thurston's experience if we're not going to ask him to help us sing sometimes in some new ways and worship in some new ways? Years ago, our congregation saw an influx of young adults. We had a stretch of time where, like, more than half of our new members were all under 35, young adults. And I could look out in the congregation, and there were actually more young adults in the congregation for a stretch of time than there are today. And one Sunday, I was worshiping on Sunday afternoon in a neighboring church for a special service, and it was time for the offering. And when the ushers got up to take the offering, there were four ushers, and they were all four young women that looked to me like they were maybe in their early 30s. And I said, wow. And it occurred to me that at the time, almost all of our ushers were more or less about my age, and almost all of our ushers were male. And that really wasn't reflective of who was in the congregation. So I went to somebody or another, and I said, we've got to recruit some younger ushers, and we got to recruit women as well as men. And somebody, I don't remember who, said, that's fine. Why don't you recruit a young woman to be an usher, and we'll teach her how we do ushering here, and we'll let her start in the balcony. Until she learns how to do it. So I was talking to the last person who was our head usher, who is a young adult woman, and she said, you know, it's still like pulling teeth to get women, and especially younger women, to be ushers. Now, why is that? Is it that does God call only people my age to be ushers? I'm trying to figure it out. Does God call only really people my gender to be ushers? Or have we somehow limited our imagination, and what we really need is for some people to step up that we don't think to ask? We make this awful mistake in church. We come to church and we sit and participate in the life of the church, and we wait until one of the staff or pastors or leaders comes to us and asks us to do something. But most of the time, we're pretty stupid about that. I can remember asking someone who worked in the world of finance if they would join our finance committee, and they thought they ought to do it because they were asked, and they were on the finance committee about 6 months, and I ran into them and I said, how's it going? And they said, I'm miserable. I do finance all week long. The last thing I want to do is to come to church and do finance. I said, well, what do you think you'd like to do? He said, I really like to work with the youth. When I was a kid and I was in youth group, there was an older person who really spent a lot of time with us as youth, and they really made a big difference in my life. And what I want to do is to work for the youth. And I said, for God's sake, don't wait for somebody to ask you. Show up. Offer yourself. Make yourself available. Start doing it. I'll tell you who to talk to. When you wait for us to tell you what your ministry is, we're wrong most of the time, I bet. God's telling you what your ministry is, what you're called to do, what your gifts are, what your passions are, and don't wait for another human being to empower you to do what God is calling you to do. So, first word is to new folk. If you're relatively new in the congregation, don't be polite. Don't be deferential. Don't assume that you need to do things the way we've always done things here. And if you're not a new person in the congregation, if you're like me and you've been around for a while, I want to be honest with you that when you empower people to live out their calling, it's messier. It's a little more chaotic. It's harder than the way we sometimes want to do things by teaching people how to do it the way we know how to do it. It is messier. It is harder. But Foundry Church, you know, your job is to teach heaven how to be heaven. The rulers and authorities of heaven don't know how to do it yet. And God's wisdom is to use you to be a role model and demonstration for the authorities and powers in heavenly places to be able to see how heaven is supposed to be. And so there'll be tension, there'll be some discomfort, there'll be some disagreement, but heaven's waiting for us. So let's get on with it.